Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, so I got a question for you. As I was working on my message this week and getting prepared, this song just came to my mind, and I wonder if you know it. It's by the Turtles. It's called So Happy Together. Happy Together. So do you know this song? Anybody know this song? Let's sing it. We did it in first service. I want to see if you can beat that first service and be even better than first service. Okay, you guys ready? I can see me and nobody but for all my life. When you're with me, baby, the skies will be blue. For all my life. And then it goes, so happy together. Okay, so yeah, this is a fun song. It's a fun song. The reason why it came to my mind is because as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking that the instructions that God gives us for our relationships will give us this happiness. It will make us happy together because there's a community and there's a relationship that we have with all kinds of ways. And our culture in 2023, our culture is yearning for this. We're yearning to be happy together, but we're not finding it because our culture looks for happiness by managing relationships our way rather than God's way. We chase what feels right to me. We want to define how relationships work. We don't want to submit to God's plan. And the result is that we're miserable. We're not happy together. But God has laid out a plan, and we're going to see it in Ephesians today. God has laid out a plan that are called household codes in the book of Ephesians. So in the book of Ephesians, we're in this section where Paul is working through and giving these household codes. How do we live happy together? How do we do that? And so last week, if you were here, we talked about marriage. We talked about what a husband is to do. What is a wife to do? How are they to treat one another? That's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Really clear instructions for how a husband and wife can be happy together. That's what we saw last week. But that really, with the instructions we saw last week, really flow against the stream of our culture. Going our own way with marriage will not lead to happiness. Quite the opposite. It will lead to misery. And some of you have experienced that. When you try to do it your own way and not God's way, it leads to misery. But also, we're going to look today at more relationships. We're going to look at children and parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So when we think about children and parents, we have to ask the question, who's in charge? In our culture today, who rules the roost? In families, you know, we've heard, and maybe we've said ourselves, you know, whatever makes the kids, what? Happy. Whatever makes the kids happy. The kids are in charge, not the parents. In fact, if there were a household code in 2023 that our culture would say to us, it's parents, obey your children in the Lord, for this is right. It's backwards. It's upside down, right? We see this all over the place. It's a big problem. But that kind of way, that kind of living, that kind of relationship where children are in charge, not the parents, it leads to misery. It doesn't lead to being happy together. The third code, household code that Paul gives is that of employers and employees or masters and servants, even what we would call slaves. And we'll talk about that today from Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Now, if we think about today in our culture of 2023, we think about work, and nobody wants to work, right? It seems like nobody wants to work. People don't want to work anymore. So, case in point, I was watching TV, watching a game. I think it was one of the NFL games last weekend, and I kept seeing this commercial run. It was Domino's. So, Domino's Pizza, they deliver pizzas, and have you seen this commercial? They will pay you $3 to pick up your own pizza. Why? Because they don't have enough people willing to deliver pizzas. They don't say that in the commercial. They make it sound like you're the superhero. Like, aha, I picked up my own pizza. Look at me. I'm not so lazy, right? But I think it's a cover-up. I really think it's just a positive spin on the fact that Domino's just doesn't have enough employees. They don't have enough people willing to work. They don't have enough people willing to deliver pizza. So they'll credit $3 for your next pizza. It's a problem in our culture. And our culture is chasing this happiness, trying to be happy together by doing everything we can to avoid work. Or at least not work hard. We think about the other side, the flip side of it. Employers, bosses, seek to find happiness by making power plays, advancing up the ladder, leaving a wake of destruction behind them, cutting benefits of employees, mistreating workers, and not giving them what they deserve. This is not God's design for work. It doesn't lead to us being happy together. God's people, you and me, if you're a believer in Christ, we are called to live worthy of the calling that we have received. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1. This is one of the ways we do that, by following God's instructions for life's everyday relationships. What are God's instructions for these relationships? Let's open our Bibles and we'll see. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. It's page 1039 in the hardback CSB. If you grab that off the cart as you came in. And again, last week we saw God's instructions, God's blueprint for how to be happy together in marriage. So if you didn't hear that message, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back to that. It's part of this section of Ephesians. It's really important, and it's for everyone, not just for people who are married. So go back and listen to that message. Today, we're going to look at God's instructions for children and parents and for bosses and workers, or employees and employers. Okay, so first, we're going to look at children and parents. What's God's design? What's God's blueprint for children and parents? First, we get to see instructions to children, verses 1 through 3. Children are given two instructions. The first is this: obey parents. Obey parents. And Ephesians 6:1 is one that every parent loves to quote to their children. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is what? What does it say? This is right. Now, kids, if you're a kid here, if you're a child, even if you're a grown-up child, keep that in mind. Obedience, your obedience is ultimately in the Lord. Did you notice that in verse 1? Obey your parents, what does it say? In the Lord, for this is right, because this is right. Obeying parents, I understand, obeying parents can be difficult. Their rules, especially as you get into your teenage years, their rules seem unfair. Oh, it's unfair, Mom. Why do I make that rule, Tommy? Why I hate those rules? Unreasonable. We don't like these rules. We don't want to obey these rules. We don't understand. But we obey parents. We obey parents as if we are obeying the Lord himself. We obey them in the Lord. So here's a question. Do I always have to obey my parents? Always? Kids are looking for a loophole. Let me give you one. Okay, you ready? You don't have to obey your parents if they're asking you to do something that's sinful or illegal. I mean, if your mom or dad asks you to do something that is sinful against God's word, don't obey them. Similar to what we looked at last week, if a husband asks his wife to submit to him in something that's illegal or immoral, a wife should not submit to her husband. And in the same way, a child should not obey his or her parents if their mom or dad is asking them to steal for them or cheat or lie for them. You need, again, the principle is we obey Jesus first. First and foremost, we obey Christ. But we also have to recognize a vast majority of the time, parents set good rules and instructions for the good of their children. So children, obey your parents. It is right or fitting as believers in Christ. So that's the first instruction to children, obey parents. Here's the second one, honor parents. Honor parents. Look at verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live, have a long life in the land. So what's the instruction? Honor your father and mother. What does that mean? What does that look like? You speak well of them in front of them and when they're not around, when you speak into your friends. You speak well of them. You don't speak badly of them. You thank them for their work. And as you interact with your parents, it's not just what you say, but how you say it. You can honor them in how you interact with your parents. And this does not just apply to young people, to even teenagers or children. This applies to adult, grown children. Benjamin Merkel puts it this way. He says, the command to honor could also include adult children who have moved out of their house but still need to show respect for their parents and perhaps care for them when they are older. So if you have an elderly mom or dad, you can honor them by taking care of them, by looking out for them, by being there for them. So maybe that's you today. Let me ask you, are you honoring your parents in their old age? In verse 2, Paul points out that this is interesting. The first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? We see it in verse 3, that it may go well, that you may live long in the land. Now, this is contextual, okay? This isn't just any command. This command to honor your father and mother is from the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? It's in the Ten Commandments, and this is what Paul's quoting, is Exodus 20, verse 12, when Moses is receiving God's law to the people of Israel that have become a nation, and God is going to lead them into the promised land. So this promise is attached to this command. If you honor your parents, you're going to live long in the land, the promised land that I'm giving to you. But what Paul is doing is he's taking this and he's bringing it into the New Testament and he's bringing it into the book of Ephesians and saying, this applies to us today as Christians. Now, we don't live in the promised land, but there's a principle here. If you honor your father and mother, usually life will go well with you. It will lead to being happy together. Honoring parents is the road to a good life. And on the flip side, dishonoring parents is a way to a bad life. Rarely will or ever has anyone said at the funeral of a mom or dad, they say, I wish I would have honored my mom, my dad, less. Quite the opposite. There's usually remorse, like, I wish I would have appreciated mom more. I wish I would have honored my dad more when he was alive. So let's honor our parents. So how do you treat your parents? Do you obey them? Do you honor them? Even if they seem unreasonable to you or even ridiculous at times, we will be happy together when we obey our parents and we honor them. Next, we see instructions to fathers. Fathers, look at verse 4, the first instruction to fathers is, don't provoke children to anger. And this is children's favorite verse to quote to their parents. Verse 4, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children. The ESV says it this way, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So here's the question, begs the question. Does this mean that mothers can provoke their children as much as they want? Because it doesn't say fathers and mothers, it just says fathers. No, of course not. A mother should not provoke her children to anger, and a father should not provoke his children to anger. But there is a specific singling out of fathers. Why? Why does Paul single out fathers? There's a couple of reasons. One is cultural. In the first century, this is the context in which Paul is writing, Greek and Jewish cultural codes for families was clear. The father was responsible for his children's education and discipline. It was the father's role, culturally. But this also, on a practical level, speaks to the father's headship. We saw this last week in Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the home. He is responsible for the family. He should not provoke his children to anger. You know, we need to note this is key. This is really important. The father's role in a family is vital. We need to recognize that. It's monumental to the raising of healthy, happy children. God's design for a family is one father and one mother, contrary to what our culture wants to tell us. One father, one mother. This is not only glorifying to God, it's for the good of humanity. It's good for society. But our sin, our rebellion has led to the breakdown of the family that God designed. Infidelity, divorce have deeply hurt our society. So-called same-sex marriage has done serious damage to our culture, our society, because it is not how the family was designed to be by God.
He is the designer. He set the blueprints. We need to do things his way. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to finish Ephesians. So the series after Ephesians, we're going to dive into some difficult topics. We're going to do a sermon series called Recovering God's Design. God has a design, and we need to look at it from God's word. We're going to talk about God's design for marriage, for sexuality, even for gender. What's going on with all of this in our culture? And what does God's word have to say to us? And how are we to respond to our culture? We need to know, because we're being sent multiple, numerous, countless messages every day about these issues. So what do we do? How do we respond as a church? How do we respond as the people of God? What does God's word say about these issues? We're going to dive into this starting February 19th. So plan to be here for that. Okay, back to fathers and mothers. We're going to include mothers here. What are ways we provoke our children to anger? Are there ways we do that? I have a list. Things I thought of for myself, things I read this week. Here's my list, all right? Ways we provoke our children to anger: unreasonable rules, harshness, impatience, embarrassing them publicly, nagging or interrogation, insensitive, bullying. I mean, we could probably add more to that list. There are a lot of things that we do as parents that provoke our children to anger. I'm guilty of some of these, for sure. But to go a level deeper, why do we do these things as parents? Why do we set unreasonable rules? Why are we harsh? Why are we impatient? Why do we bully them? Why are we insensitive? What's underneath these actions? I think a number of things: our own selfishness, pride, the fear of others' opinions, immaturity, lack of self-awareness even, like we're unconsciously incompetent in some of these ways. It wasn't shown to us. We didn't grow up in a family that did this well, and now we're just passing it on to our kids. But we need to grow. We need to get better as parents. How do we do that? One of the ways is to take action. And I would encourage you, if you're a mom or a dad and you have kids, ask your kids this week very sincerely and genuinely, what do I do that makes you angry? What are some things I do that make you angry? I did that with my kids this week, and they were all too happy to share. What do I do that provokes you to anger? And listen to them, and really, you're going to have to filter it. You're going to have to filter it. Like, you make me get up for school in the morning. Okay, well, have to. It's my job, right? That's not one of the things my kids said. But listen to what they have to say. Have an open heart. Have open ears. Like, we need to change. We need to grow. And we won't grow if we don't hear hard things. And we need to humble ourselves. So, fathers, mothers, don't provoke your children to anger. Instead, the next part of the verse, verse 4, nourish children in the Lord. Nourish children in the Lord. I use that word purposefully. Look at the second half of verse 4. So don't provoke them to anger, but, verse 4, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now this verb, bring up, is the same verb used in Ephesians 5:29, when a husband is called to love his wife as his own body, he provides and cares for, nourishes his own body. It's the same word that Paul uses here. So listen, training and instruction of children in the Lord is nourishing them. We nourish their souls. Please don't miss this, parents. What our children need most is not sports camps and music lessons and tutors to get them scholarships. These are all fine and good in moderation. What our children need most is the Lord. Let's not starve our children spiritually because we're just too busy with all of these activities that we're running ourselves into the ground with that don't last. What are we doing? Let me just put this really plainly. Don't let your kids' activities keep them from regular Sunday worship. I know at times it happens, but regularly, every week, we've got this tournament, we've got this soccer, we've got this, we've got all these activities, we just can't come to church. You are malnourishing your children. What they need most is the training and instruction of the Lord. What does that look like? Training, this word training, it refers to comprehensive education. And it really goes back to Deuteronomy 6 when it talks to parents of teach your children about the Lord. Teach them these things as you stand up, as you sit down, as you walk by the way. You're giving them this comprehensive instruction of who God is and what he has done, and we need to give them this training. But we also need to give them instruction. And this word instruction specifically refers to verbal exhortation, warnings, or rebukes. So in I don't know if you like, there's these books by Jane Austen that turn into movies, and there's one called Emma. Any Jane Austen fans in the house? Okay, we have three Jane Austen fans. No, five. I don't know. So there's this movie called Emma, and Emma's this young girl. She's been, you know, given. She was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. I mean, she has everything, and she's just kind of spoiled, and she's got some growing up to do. And there's this moment in the film where she's just really berates publicly this woman who's much lower in standing and is poor, and just verbally just throws some darts at her, and it's bad. And this older man who really cares about her, and they end up getting married, by the way, so I just ruined it for you. He actually confronts her about it. And I just love the way he does it, and it's so well put. He explains to her what she did. And she was almost unconscious, almost unaware of what she had done. And he says, "Badly done, Emma." It's like, ah. That's what we need to do as parents. When we see our kids walking sideways, doing things they shouldn't do, acting up, saying something, and they may not even be aware of it. But as parents, it's our job to instruct them to say, "Badly done." But we do it in a loving way. We don't do it harshly. We do it in a loving way. It's our desire that they would grow. And you say, well, that's going to hurt their feelings. Uh-huh. Yeah, it is. But that's okay. How often we grow by receiving that exhortation, by receiving that rebuke in a loving way. The goal of this training, the goal of this instruction is to see our children develop a deep, genuine love for God. We cannot choose this for them as much as we would like as parents. We'd love to choose this for them, but they have to make this choice to walk with the Lord, to follow the Lord, to love Jesus, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we, as parents, what we can do is we can come alongside them, we can put kindling up against their heart, and we pray that God would ignite a fire in their heart for Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why we have these books available in the children's ministry, as we've been talking about this over the weeks. I know we've sold a number of them, and I'm hoping that parents, young parents, will take their kids through this. Because we have an amazing children's ministry at Community Church. Amanda, Kimberly, all of our volunteers, I know a number of you are in this room. You do an incredible job with our children's ministry on Sunday morning. But we only get these kids for like an hour a week. Guess how long parents get those kids? The rest of the week, you know. We can only be a supplement for you if you're a parent and you have kids in our kids' ministry. I thought of this illustration this week. What we try to do at Community Church is we try to come alongside parents. We want to encourage them. We want to equip them. And we want to be a supplement for what they're already hopefully doing with their kids at home. So I brought this little jar of vitamin gummies, okay? Little vitamin C gummies. So this is what our children's ministry is, okay? We want to supplement what is already happening at home. Now, imagine if you get your kids and you say, okay, kids, come over here and let's take our vitamins. And you get your vitamins out and you pass them out. Say, all right. And you don't give them anything else the rest of the day to eat. Okay, come tomorrow and we're going to give you more. Or once a week, we'll give you vitamins and that's it. How malnourished are your kids going to be if that's all they get? So this is why it's so important that parents, moms, dads, that we come and equip our kids in the Lord. We don't want to see them malnourished. We want to see them grow. And there's lots of practical ways to do that. And our children's ministry is glad to come alongside you and encourage you in that. So how can families be happy together? Children Obey your parents, honor your parents, fathers, mothers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nourish them in the training and instruction of the Lord. So that's the first household code, is parents and children. Let's look at the second one, and we're going to call it employees and bosses. And bosses. First, we're going to see instructions to employees. Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Now, that word, that first word, might be a little jarring. Wait, what did that say? Slaves? The Greek word is doulos. It's bondservant in the ESV, or literally it is slave. So when we read that, we might get jolted a little bit. Like, wait a minute. And maybe you've heard this. The Bible doesn't speak out against slavery in the way that we would like. Is the Bible condoning slavery, as critics say? And I would say this, not the slavery that we picture. Okay, so we've got to contextualize this. When we think of slavery, I think all of us, we might think of stealing human beings, making them into property, selling them into permanent, forced, racially based, abusive slavery. That's our, you know, and the reason why we think that way is because that's our sad history as a nation. We have a soiled history of slavery in America that should be lamented. We need to lament that. But we also need to understand that slavery in the first century Rome is not the same as contemporary forms of slavery. It's not apples to apples. So let me give you some examples. As I studied, as I read and researched this, here's some examples of how it's different, okay? Slaves were not racially based in first century Rome. The Romans owned Romans. Many slaves chose this arrangement. It was voluntary. They chose this arrangement to pay off a particular debt. So they became indentured servants, indentured servitude. In fact, I didn't know this till this week, but one of the ways to earn Roman citizenship, if someone wasn't a Roman citizen, was to sell themselves into slavery under a Roman citizen, and once the time had been served, that slave was free and had become a Roman citizen. It's a way to get Roman citizenship. Also, slaves and masters often dressed the same, and they even looked the same. If they were out in public, you probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a slave and a master. Many slaves actually lived separately from their owners. They weren't imprisoned. Slaves actually could own property, make money, and even had slaves of their own. They had slaves under them. So it was a system that we're not really familiar with. We don't live in that time and culture. We need to recognize it's different. So slavery was actually an integral part of Roman life and economy. It was expected. In fact, William Barclay and Jeffrey Bromley note that there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third, think about this, one-third of the population of Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. So abolishing this system of slavery in Rome would have actually collapsed the economy and caused poverty, not only for masters, but for slaves. So it's just not that simple. Now, we also need to recognize that there were many cases where slaves were abused in the first century in Rome. They were thought of as property. They were oppressed at times. But this wasn't everyone everywhere. But this is why there are instructions to Christians. Don't be that way. Don't do that. By and large, we need to recognize we cannot thrust our modern ideas of modern slavery into the biblical text. It's just not the same. And it's also not the same as in the book of Exodus, when Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh for life and they were oppressed and it was based on their ethnicity. So that was different. So we have to be discerning as we come to the biblical text, like what's going on here and what are we talking about when we say slaves? There's a whole book in the New Testament called Philemon that talks about Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. So the Bible does not, I just want to be really clear. The Bible does not condone slavery the way we think of it today. It would condemn it. Now, there's more on this topic. If you want to read more about this, I put some notes in the Going Deeper questions. It's out at the welcome desk. But let's consider and let's apply the slave-master relationship like an employee-employer or a worker and a boss relationship today? I think that's the best way to apply these instructions. So if you work, if you have a job, if you're an employee, how should we work? Number one, work respectfully and wholeheartedly. Look at verse 5 again. Obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. So this word fear in verse 5 is the same word that we saw in Ephesians 5:21 when we are to live in fear or in reverence for Christ. And it's in the same way that a slave needs to be needs to have reverence for his master's or her master's authority. Now, there's a distinction here about masters. Did you even see it in verse 5? Obey your what? What does it say? Your human masters, which means there's an ultimate master who is God himself. Also note, this instruction here is sincere obedience to masters, as you would sincerely obey Jesus. So this is similar to the household codes of children obeying your parents in the Lord and wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. So again, children are to obey, or rather, workers are to obey their masters as to the Lord. And this is consistent with instructions believers have already been given up to this point. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, P.T. O'Brien says this of workers. He says, they are to please the Lord, do his will, and be submissive. This is a code for all of us as Christians. So why should we work respectfully and wholeheartedly? Colossians 3, 23 and 24 is helpful. It says, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. A good work ethic is motivated by the fact that we're working for the Lord Jesus, not for people. We serve the Lord Christ in our work. And this instruction would have been important because, as we learned about first century slavery in Rome, it is very likely that some slaves were smarter than their masters. In fact, more competent, stronger, better people than their masters. So as we apply to today, you might be in a job in which your boss is totally incompetent, foolish even. We might even go as far to say as your boss might be Michael Scott. That might be your boss. What do? If your boss is an idiot, what do? We need to obey. That's what the text says. Obey with reverence in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. P.T. O'Brien makes a good point. He says, ultimately, the distinction between the sacred and the secular breaks down. Any and every task, however menial, falls within the sphere of Christ's lordship and is done in order to please him. So when we talk about obeying your boss, doing what your boss says, just like we talked about with children and parents, just like we talked about wives and husbands, if your boss is asking you to do something immoral or illegal, you don't obey. Again, we obey the Lord Jesus. Someone actually talked to me after first service and mentioned this, that that he actually quit his job because his boss was asking him to do something unethical. So there's a consequence if we stand firm on what we believe and disobey. There's a consequence for that in a workplace. But we should obey the Lord Christ first and foremost. So let me ask you this question. What kind of reputation do you have at work? There's a temptation. Cut corners, not give our best, even break company rules because we disagree with them. That's not a good reason to disobey. But this is not how Christians are called to work. We are to work as working for who? Who? The Lord. Respectful, wholehearted. Here's the second instruction for employees. Work hard all the time. Work hard all the time. Look at verse 6. Don't work only when being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. It's easy to work hard when your boss is looking right over your shoulder, right? But when the cat's away, the mice do play, right? I don't have to work so hard if my boss isn't around. No. Paul is saying, your boss is Jesus, and he is always watching. Our work ethic is really a heart issue. We need to work hard all the time because we are working ultimately for the Lord, not for people. So ask yourself, am I giving my best at work? Am I doing my best? Am I giving my all because I'm working for the Lord and not for people? It changes our perspective totally. Work respectfully and wholeheartedly. Work hard all the time. Third instruction, work as cheerful servants. Work as a cheerful servant. Verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. So we can work hard. This is true. We can work hard. We can even follow the rules, follow the letter of the law, all while having a bad attitude. Outwardly, we're doing what we're supposed to do, but inwardly, we're saying, oh, I hate this job. Or we're thinking very badly of our coworkers. Oh, my coworkers are the worst. We have this bad attitude. My boss is so dumb. I hate my boss. Like, this is attitude problem. But what are Christians called to do? Serve with a what? Verse 7. Serve with a good attitude. Why? As to the Lord and not for people. Verse 7 is very clear about that. As we've been going through these instructions, it's amazing how many times it's to the Lord, as to the Lord, following the Lord. John Stott points out that these instructions in verses 5 through 8 are strikingly Christ-centered. He says this, the slave's perspective has changed. His horizons have broadened. He has been liberated from the slavery of man-pleasing into the freedom of serving Christ. Our attitude should be one of service. I'm here to serve others because Jesus served me with his life. Let's just step back for a moment and we think about these three household codes, husband and wife, parent and child, master and slave. One is subservient to the other, right? This is natural in the order of things. What posture did Jesus take when he came to this earth? He took the role of subservient. As a wife submits to her husband, Jesus submitted to death on a cross. As a child obeys his father, Jesus obeyed his father's will. As a slave serves with a good attitude, Jesus came as a servant. Philippians 2 is clear. Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus is God in the flesh. He had every right to come and demand his way. Yet, he took the form of a servant. He became a man. He humbled himself and willingly died on a cross. Why did he do that? He did it for you and me. It was the only way to save us, rebels, those who had disobeyed God's law. In fact, Jesus took our punishment upon himself. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. See, all of us have sinned. All of us had disobeyed God's law. And the penalty for our sin is death. But the good news is that Jesus paid it all. Love that hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And I want to ask you, have you responded to this good news personally? Have you repented of your sin, turned away from your sin and yourself, and believed alone on Christ? It's the only way that we can be happy together. It's by putting our faith alone in Jesus. He saves us. He forgives us. He makes us new. So I want to encourage you, if you've never come to Jesus, come to him today. As those who have been transformed by the gospel, we've been given a new life in Christ, we are called to follow in his footsteps by serving cheerfully in our work. And when we do, verse 8 says, our good works will lead to good reward. So let me ask you this. Is this how we view our work. If you have a tough job, a stressful job, a mundane job, you might be dreading tomorrow. But let's remember that we are working for the Lord. We are serving the Lord. We will be rewarded by the Lord if we work with all of our heart doing what is right. That's instructions to employees. Now let's look at instructions to bosses. First, treat workers as you would want to be treated. Look at the beginning of verse 9. It says, and masters, treat your slaves the same way. Whoa, this is big. This would have been a shocking instruction to the hearers. There, you see, there's equality here. You see it? Did you notice? Treat your slaves, your workers, the same way. R. Ken Hughes tells bosses, he says, if you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, you be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness. So bosses, employers, follow the golden rule. Do you treat your employees as you would want to be treated? We are equals. We are equally redeemed. We're forgiven. We're reconciled to God in Christ. So bosses should treat workers the way they want to be treated. That's the first instruction. Here's the second one. Do not threaten workers. Do not threaten workers. Look at verse 9 again, the middle of verse 9. Without threatening them. Without threatening them. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, in some cases, we see Benjamin Merkel says threatening slaves was common in the ancient world, including threats of being physically beaten, sexually harassed, or sold to another owner. This was a tactic to keep slaves in line. Threats are a weapon the powerful wield against the powerless. But Paul is saying, don't be this way. As those who have been called by Christ, Christians are to live differently. Christian bosses should not threaten their workers. Instead, they should, number three, they should honor God. Honor God. Verse 9 again, the end of verse 9. Because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I love the way it's phrased here. Their master and yours. Equality. There's a master in heaven. We all have the same Lord, the same master. It's Almighty God, and there's no favoritism with him. So if you are a boss, check your heart. Are you treating your employees the way you want to be treated, or do you mistreat them? Honor God by the way you lead your business and how you treat your employees. God is both their master and yours. So this is the household codes. How can we be happy together? How can we do it? How can we be happy together? We need to look to Jesus, who humbled himself. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. I love this. It says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our happiness is not found by satisfying our feelings, our desires, but by humbling ourselves and entrusting our cares and our hopes and our lives to God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let's commit ourselves to trusting Jesus together, humbling ourselves. This is how we can be happy together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would continue to reinforce in our hearts what we've learned. God, we thank you that you've sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins in our place so we could be reconciled to you. We could be forgiven. We could be redeemed. And as we take communion this morning together to remind ourselves and one another of the sacrifice Jesus made, I pray you be honored and glorified in our hearts. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.